Hymn number 60, our thanks to God Most High, the Father of our Lord. Savior God is He, and be His name adored. O God, Thy mercy shall endure, Thy word abide forever sure. Number 60. God Most High, the Father of our Lord, the Savior of His King, and be His name adored. O God, Thy mercy shall
I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard, and we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, that unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
As our meeting closed this morning, it has been brought before us that we have been called by glory and virtue. And I was wondering if there are others like myself who had wondered as to this word virtue. Another word, I think, that might help us understand what is the Lord's mind is integrity. And that means simply that we have been called by the glory of God and by the consistency with which God acts according to his own nature and holiness. So being called by glory and by virtue is God calling us by the consistency of his action as to what he himself is within the essence of his own being.
Is that virtue the same virtue as it says in the fifth chapter? Is that a different meaning? Our fifth verse.
Abraham was mentioned as the God of glory appearing to him. And if we could go and have sat with Abraham, we would have realized that he lived in the then modern world. He lived in a metropolis where everything was conducive to the comforts of man. And here there's talk now that he's going to leave. You say, well, the man must be out of his mind. He can't go anywhere in this world to find better circumstances than he's in. But the very fact that the God of glory appeared to him emancipated him from that place. And idolatry became nauseous to him, and he lived in the shadow of the Tower of Babel. And so he was called of God out of that land. And what emancipated him was that he saw something infinitely better than what he had, though it was the best of this world. And I've been impressed about how he came into the land of Canaan in the 12th chapter of Genesis. You kind of wonder about whether the translators got mixed up, but I feel the Spirit of God gives a wonderful import. In the 12th chapter of Genesis in verse 5, "And Abraham took Sarah his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came." It's just like when Abraham was emancipated that he didn't look back, and when he came into that land that God promised him, he just came in with an abundant entrance to desire to enjoy all that God would give him there in that land. So I speak of it just as a figure of that which has emancipated us from this world, been called by glory and virtue to something that is more infinitely wonderful than we could ever have in this world.
The German word for this virtue is Tugend, and that is also the word used in the first epistle, where the royal priesthood is presented to show forth the excellencies of him that has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So I believe that seems to indicate that it has to do with the display of his character, you know, and that is also our privilege and responsibility
if this is the one that has called us, and the next verse tells us that we have been partakers of his nature, divine nature, that means that we too can, in measure at least, show what is perfectly displayed in God. And it was even displayed in when he called us.
And yes to that which is right. And I think our brother gave us a synonym, integrity, but I have another suggestion, and that is moral excellence. And if you think of the nature of our God and our Savior, moral excellence is a wonderful way to describe his nature. And so if we think of virtue in that sense, why we're going to come across, of course, in verse 5, to add that to ourselves as part of our walk here. It's one of seven characteristics that should mark us as believers going through this life. So I like the thought of virtue being moral excellence. It's, the, you might say, the very highest calling which we have as believers. And unless we think it's something that we have to do, we just remember, we're reading it right in this portion, that beginning of verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us. So this calling that we have, you might say, is only in the measure that we walk in the good of what God has for us as believers.
That thought is borne out in Proverbs 31 and 10, who can find a virtuous woman, for her price is far above rubies. Well, many of your sisters here this afternoon, their mothers, this is so true of, tells us the heart of her husband doth safely trust of her, so that she shall have no need of spoil. Her price is far above rubies.
Virtue seems to have something of the thought of power connected with it too. It's moral excellence or power, I think, is included there. It goes on in the next verse to say, whereby, it's by these things are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Isn't this wonderful, brethren, to know that he has given us not merely precious promises, not merely great and precious promises, but exceeding great and precious promises? These are things to be laid hold of, and it is faith that lays hold of God's word. Faith is a really an intensely individual thing. And I just want to say this to each one here, that you, for yourself, must lay hold of these promises. It's not enough to say, well, the older brothers say that this is what it means. No. You have to get the word open for yourself. Read it for yourself. Lay hold of it in your own soul for yourself. This book is full of the promises of God, and they're to be applied. The Word of God is living and operative. Oh, brethren, we're living in the last days, and there is a lot of discouragement. But here's the book, full of promises. Are we willing to individually take God at his word, to lay hold of these exceeding great and precious promises? Or are we going to just sit here this afternoon and hear about it, enjoy it a little bit while we're hearing about it, and then just go home the same way? God forbid that we do that. Brethren, young people, let's lay hold of the Word of God, those exceeding great and precious promises. I'd just like to give you a couple that I have enjoyed, especially in Scripture. One that has been a special comfort to my own soul many times is the promise of His personal presence with every believer. In Matthew 28, He says, "Lo, I am with you always, unto the end of the world." In Hebrews chapter 13, it says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." We can count on His presence with His presence. Individually, we're speaking individually. This is a exceeding great and precious promise. You ever feel alone? You ever feel that nobody understands you? Here's a promise. It's there for you to lay hold of. But you've got to do it yourself. You cannot just hear somebody else talk about it and think that it's true for you without laying hold of it yourself. Faith is an individual matter. And it's interesting as you go through Hebrews chapter 11 to see the individuals. Abraham has been mentioned as to how he came out. But in every one of those situations, there were people who did things that were not understood by their peers. They were alone. In a certain way, they were alone because they acted in faith. And it's awful easy to be amongst a bunch of nice Christians like we are today and to enjoy the Word to a certain extent. But faith is manifested by our own selves with God. That's where it comes to the testing point. Are you willing to put your finger on God's Word and simply say, "Here it says it. God has said it. It's got to be true. I rest right here. He's told me it's so." There's one of the exceeding great and precious promises. This book is full of them. We need to search the book for them. Every situation of life, you can find something that applies directly for that situation in your life. I'd really like to encourage the young people to get into the Scriptures. Generally speaking, we find those that are really discouraged haven't been reading the Bible, haven't been reading the Word, haven't been laying hold of the principles, the precious promises that we're speaking about here. And we need to be exercised. Exercise takes two things. It takes some time and it takes some energy, whether it's physical or spiritual. You're going to have to take some time to dig these promises out. It's going to take you some energy, too. You can't do it while you're sleeping. It's going to take some energy. So I say we need to be stirred up to lay hold of these exceeding great and precious promises. I remember when I was still single, and you'll excuse me, brethren, I want to speak to those who are younger. And I remember that I longed to have companionship, like our brother was speaking in the last meeting, of a companion in life. And I searched the Word of something that might give me an encouragement, whether I could count on the Lord to provide that for me in His will. And I came up with a verse that says in Psalm 84, "No good thing will He withhold from them that walk upright." Scripture says, "He that finds a wife has found a good thing." Well, maybe I can count on the Lord. Then I started thinking, can I say that I walk uprightly? I'm not sure that I can say that. I'm not sure that I'm the judge of such a matter. I kept searching and I found another verse. It says in Psalm 34 and verse 10, "The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing." Oh, brethren, it was a consolation to my soul. Lord didn't provide it right away, but He did in His time. But the Word of God was a real bolster to my soul. And for these situations of life, Dear young people, dear older ones too, for we all need to lay hold of these exceeding great and precious promises. Lord, give us the energy, the spiritual energy to lay hold of them. The book is full of them, brethren.
One of the characteristics of Peter, to use the word precious, isn't it? It comes in the first epistle too, unto you that believe, he is precious, or is the preciousness. Now, these thoughts that Brother Bob has brought before us are very encouraging when it comes to our Christian pathway, and there are other promises that can be added, but I think what is important to see here, the truth of God is referred to as that which communicates divine life, and that which gives us the divine nature. And that is so important. We can refer to all the other promises that we, after we are saved, that will be an encouragement to us in the pathway. But if you read this verse in its entirety, by these we might be partakers of the divine nature. So the truth of God received by faith that the Spirit of God brings before us communicates that nature. And that gives me then also the ability to walk apart from sin. Of course, I need more than just a nature. I need the power of the Spirit of God to enable me to go against the stream. Someone has illustrated that, and I found that in Mr. Kelly's books on Leviticus, where he referred to the clean and unclean fish and the scales he likened to what is said in this verse, that answers to the divine nature by which we have escaped to corruption that is in the world through lust. And it's very beautiful to see that. But we need more than the scales. We have pins, you know, that speaks of the energy of the divine nature that enables us to go against the stream, against the current. If our lives are characterized by going along with anything that comes up, with every fashion that comes up, and everything that's popular in the world today, people might well be justified to question the reality of our faith, because the Word of God seems to clearly indicate that if we indeed by faith lay hold of the Word of God, we have that which enables us to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. And that is what should characterize our lives. And it will characterize our lives. That does not mean, beloved, that we cannot make mistakes, and that we cannot allow the old nature at times to get the upper hand. But what characterizes the life of a believer is that he will not indulge into that which is spoken of here, the corruption that is in the world through lust.
Abraham was mentioned to us earlier, and it's worth reading what 11th of Hebrews said about Abraham. 8th verse. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should afterwards receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. And then if we go down to the 13th verse. All these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. What characterized Abraham was he valued those precious promises of God far more than anything he might have had in Ur of the Chaldees. And I think that which we have to learn is that Satan cannot rob us of our salvation, because it is founded on God's estimate of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. But can Satan rob us of the enjoyment of our precious promises? Sure he can. And that's what he will continue to do throughout the life of the Christian. And I think if we look at the results of this, we see it in 1 Corinthians 3, when Paul has to say, I'll read it rather than misquote it. For ye are yet carnal. So we have here in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, carnal Christians. So what's the characteristic of a carnal Christian? Are they saved? Sure they are. But why there is among you envying and strife and divisions? Are ye not carnal and walk as men? So those Christians in Corinth, they were saved, there was no doubt about that. But were they in the enjoyment? Were they walking in the enjoyment of their Christian promises? No, they were walking as men. And Satan would ever be active to rob the Christian of the enjoyment of these precious promises and get them to walk just like the men of the world.
Next week, try to write down a dozen promises that you can get out of the Word of God. I've had to do it myself. This very scripture has provoked me to sit down with a pencil and a paper and write down 12 exceeding precious promises that I have as a Christian. And I think we need to understand that there's no other group of people in creation that have more than the Christian has already. Not the angels, not the Old Testament saints, not all the children that are in heaven now, not the nation of Israel on earth, and not the nations that will be blessed in the millennium. Nobody has more that's been promised to them than the Christian has right now. So I would encourage all of us, because I've done it myself, to sit down and write out a dozen promises that you can get from the Word of God that apply to you directly. I'd like to add to what Bob said. Christ has promised that he will come again and receive us unto himself. That's a promise. The Lord has promised that to me. When I was first saved, I used to lay awake all night thinking about that promise. And I used to be so disappointed when the Lord had not come. But he's promised to come. Another promise. He's seated at God's right hand right now to help me when I feel my weakness. He's seated at God's right hand now to restore me if I sin. That's a promise. The Lord Jesus has promised that I'm going to reign with him for 1,000 years over this earth in the millennium. That is a promise from the Word of God, and is precious to my own soul. Now, there's thousands of other scriptures that you and I might apply to our personal life, our family life, or to church life, and we can get those from the Word of God. But I feel many Christians today are stumbling and fumbling and mumbling in their Christian experience because they simply do not know what these promises are. It's incumbent upon each one of us individually to learn what these are from the scriptures, to enjoy them, to live them, and then we can pass them on to somebody else.
It's good for our souls to lay hold of the fact that promises, in the sense that we have had them brought before us here, are not something that we do not yet possess. These are things given to us to be enjoyed and to be used in our lifetime now. They're not something dangled in front of us as bait to keep us going on. They are that which enables us to go on in the present circumstances.
And it is that which communicated life and communicated the nature. We do not continuously get that nature over and over again by laying hold of certain promises that will help us in our pathway. This verse refers to that which communicated to us that nature. And that is a once-for-all thing. Once we have that nature, we have it for good. And I know that one time a public statement was made at a conference that we do not have a divine nature. We would have to be raised to be gods in order to have a divine nature. Well, this verse clearly shows that we have a divine nature and that it was communicated to us. And as our brother in his address was pointing out, if we wouldn't have that, we wouldn't be able to have communion with God. But God has given us a divine nature. He doesn't elevate us by doing this to deity, but he gives us a capacity to enjoy the very thing that he enjoys. And This is a one-time thing that we have been communicated a divine nature when we by faith accepted the word of God that God has for us.
In John chapter 5 it says, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And that's what our brother's been bringing before us. It is the word of God, the engrafted word by which we are born again and receive the divine nature. We are brought into the very nature of God himself in order that, as had been very well pointed out, we might have communion with him in that which touches his heart, which touches his interest, which touches his people in this seed.
This is really practical, isn't it, brethren? And I think it's so important that we get a hold of the fact that these promises are given to us, that through these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. In other words, God has given us these promises. We have this divine nature, but it's not something that we have in a compartment over here that we manifest when we go to meeting only, and our individual lives and business and family is over here, kind of separate and different. No, these diversified, different promises that God has given us manifest that life, allow us to lay hold on the sufficiency that we have in our God and his promises, so that that life is manifested in every aspect of life. I think that's important to see. It's practical character. This is something that's to be lived and to be evident wherever we live our lives, brethren.
I'd like to strengthen what our brother has said by reading 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Paul says to the Thessalonians, this is the will of God, even your sanctification or holiness. It's God's desire to bring us into his life and to let us be partakers of his holiness in order that we might display others that might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Our brother mentioned that one of the promises was the promise of his coming. John tells us in chapter 3 of his first epistle, he that hath his hope in himself purifieth himself even as he is pure. That is where the hope is in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It makes me live today as in the expectation of that return. So these are practical things for our use, for our daily display before the world, are they not?
We already have these promises, they're ours. All we need to do is lay hold on them and use them for the glory of God. And we have this power within us to overcome all these things in the world that creeps in. We have the power in us to overcome. So we don't have an excuse when we come before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in our body. We have these promises. All we need to do is lay hold on them. Paul said in the third chapter of Philippians, not that I've already attained, but I follow after. And we better look it up and read Philippians 3, chapter I enjoy. This is the 13th verse. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, I press, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as men as be perfect, be thus minded. If in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. And something else. It's not as though I had already attained, you were already perfect.
Verse 12.
Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended in Christ Jesus. Brethren, I read that one, I guess. Not as though he'd already attained it. He didn't boast himself that he was above anybody else. But I follow after. Keep pressing on.
That you refer to in Philippians refers to conformity to Christ, right? Which we will not reach full conformity until we will be with him and like him. And yet in that same passage he says, as many as are perfect, let us be thus minded. That seems to be like a contradiction, but that speaks there of full growth, of spiritual maturity, and that is a possibility for a believer today. But as far as holiness is concerned, and the verse that Brother Tan was reading, and there are other verses in 1 Thessalonians and also in Hebrews chapter 12 that speaks of practical holiness. Most often I believe the Word of God speaks of positional holiness and that which we are positionally, but perfecting holiness in the fear of God speaks of practical holiness. And just think of this solemn statement in Hebrews 12, where it says, pursue peace and holiness, without which no man shall see God. That's quite a solemn verse, isn't it? That's practical holiness. And that, beloved, is something that ought to exercise our consciences. If positionally we have been brought in that standing before God that we are holy in him, without blame, then we ought to be exercised that this be practically so. And you know, God sends us tribulations and chastises us in order that we might become partakers of his holiness. That's practical holiness. And we need that, beloved, because in our society, those who are exercised about holiness tend to be classified as legal. And holiness is absence from sin. And what Peter is referring to here is that we who are brought to the Lord Jesus and who have a divine nature, it is the normal thing to expect that holiness characterizes us. And that ought to be permitted to be brought before us and touch our consciences. We will all be ready to admit that we fall short in these things. But we must not ever seek to take off the edge of any ministry that is presented that exercises our consciences about practical holiness.
We who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ live in an entirely different sphere than the world has to offer. And you have that contrasted in verses 3 and 4. You have that sphere contrasted. The sphere of the world is corruption due to lust. Now, what is lust? Lust is uncontrolled desire. And the world is just saturated with it, uncontrolled desire. That's all the world has to offer. But you and I live in an entirely different sphere by the grace of God, and in such a Christian life, due to our blessings and opportunities, we become participators in that which is of God in this world. And it's totally contrasted to what the world has to offer. Now, I'd like to suggest we go to verse 5, where we're going to get some things that bear down upon our consciences and opportunities. Beside this, giving all diligence. The enjoyment of the things of God is not for lazy people. And so we're going to have to lay aside laziness if we're going to make progress in the things of God, giving all diligence. Add to your faith goodness, for moral excellence. Well, we've got something to do. We've got lots of blessings, that's true. But there's something for us to be concerned about in a practical way in our Christian life, isn't there? But we've got to lay aside this spirit of laziness. And we need to have a determination that the things of God are going to have first place in our lives. And I believe that's what's meant, to give all diligence. Let's make the things of God those things that are valuable to us.
I wanted to mention that word escaped shows that it's a pretty desperate thing, because the God of this world is bent upon corrupting both our hearts and our lives. We're appointed to that by Satan himself, and to drag our testimony to zero if he can. But I was just enjoying the thought of escape in respect to Abraham and Sarah. When Sarah was brought into the royal courts of Abimelech, that she wasn't brought there for a good purpose. It was a time of weakness for Abraham and Sarah. But the Lord was there as a shield that she might escape. And I think it's in the psalm, is it not, where the Lord said to Abimelech, "Do my servant, my prophet, no harm." And so when I think of our individual lives and what it means to escape the corruption of this world, to realize that, as you were mentioning, there is energy to go forth in the pathway of faith, but in that pathway to find the Lord a shield to us to keep from ruining our testimony and bruising our lives and giving us the feel that we've failed the Lord and can never rise again. This is a wonderful thing to escape.
The verse came to mind while Brother Ron was speaking. It says, labor to enter into the rest. That is not laboring for salvation. It's brought in connection with our pathway through this scene. And we are told, just like he said, we cannot be lazy. We have to labor. And in order that we do not fall in the wilderness, like the example is given. And that labor there is connected with our pathway. And in that very chapter, we have two things that help us in our wilderness journey, and that is the Word of God and the priesthood of Christ. And the Word of God exposes anything that is not according to God in order to help us judge it, so that we do not fall by the wayside and we labor. There is effort connected. The path of faith takes energy. And so Peter, when he says, add to your faith, or in your faith have virtue. In other words, he is developing now how faith manifests itself in a practical way, and it is not, as some have said, that you step by step climb up a ladder. First comes virtue, and then comes knowledge, and so on. That's not what Peter is trying to bring before us. It is like a flower that is opening up, and as a flower consists of many leaves, so the faith, it is expected that the faith manifests itself in all these points that he mentions here, open up simultaneously, all at the same time. And we should be exercised. And when we look in our lives, We have to be honest, and we have to say we lack many times in these things. And that's why Peter exercises our conscience that if you have faith, all right, you say have faith. I believe you have faith, but this is how it manifests itself.
Since faith works, so we add all these things. We don't take them one by one. Well, I've got virtue, and I've got knowledge, and I've got something else. When we add all these things together, we have them all. And it ends up with love. Add to brotherly kindness, that is kindness to people we meet in the world and other people. Add to brotherly kindness, love. Love for one another.
There's real balance in these things too, isn't there? We tend to be unbalanced, brethren. We have to admit it. I think we can all honestly say that we're not sufficient in ourselves. We get unbalanced. We go maybe manifest one of these things good and another thing where we don't. So he says, add to your faith. It's easy to talk about faith. And James, who wrote basically to some of the same people, he had to say that the faith without works is dead. And there should be some moral power to what we say. If we say that we believe, let it be manifest. Faith, like you say, works. It really is energetic. True God-given faith is energetic. Add to your faith virtue. That moral power. And then he says, add to the virtue knowledge, because you can speak a lot about power and what faith can do, but perhaps we go too far that way and we do not speak according to the knowledge of the Word of God in speaking about power. And then he goes on to say, to knowledge temperance. We need to be tempered. Even in knowledge, we need to be tempered in knowledge. Knowledge isn't everything, brethren. Knowledge is important in its place, but it's not everything. So to add to temperance, to knowledge temperance, and then to temperance patience. We need patience. And to patience godliness. We could be so patient that we forget about godliness. There's a need of balance there. And then perhaps we could be so godly that we do not manifest any brotherly love. We need to be balanced. And so each one of these things seems to bring out a beautiful balance if we would add them all up together. And we need to, as has been brought out, to be exercised about it. And then to brotherly love, we're to add charity, which is love, divine love. That is what it ends up with, the bond of perfectness, love.
Kind of like a recipe. When you're cooking, you have certain things, you look in your cookbook and you find that it takes this and that and something else to make the recipe. But I can recall one time, I shouldn't tell this on my wife, but I think she was making gingerbread. She left the soda out of the gingerbread, and it was very poor piece of merchandise when I came out of the oven, just because it lacked the one ingredient. Well, I think that's what the Spirit of God is telling us here, that we need all these things in the recipe in our lives to make a happy result.
In all God's Word, we are given things such as we have here in these items that we've just been looking at. And I might point out there are seven of them which are constructive, because seven is God's complete number. And we often find it in Scripture. So there are seven characteristics here. But God never gives us something that cannot be achieved practically. In other words, He doesn't hold up some impossible ideal. So it is a challenge to every one of us. And God expects us really to achieve these things, but He is fully for us. If we go back to verse 3, it says, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things. So we have, you might say, that God has for us in these characteristics. And then we have these great, exceeding great and precious promises. And so we have, you might say, the fact that God calls these characteristics out before us, but he expects us to walk in the good of it because he's given us the power. It's a wonderful encouragement to us, each one, and I think we have to remember this too, although it's not a portion, part of this portion, but we are his emissaries in this world. It's a dark world. We are to be light shining in this world. What are the characteristics that should mark us? It's these very things that we've been reading. If it's our desire to do his will, then he'll give us the power. I think we each one should be encouraged that this is what the Lord expects of us.
But we think the inhuman abound make you that you should neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord, of our Lord Jesus Christ. They abound in us, all these things. We're not barren in our Christian life. We can't just go and say, well, I'm a Christian, and then the world don't know nothing about it. We walk so that the world comes along and says, well, you do good, you're righteous, you're Christian, the world sees us. They that love God are known of him. So we need to walk that way.
Could we sing 332? 332? Just as I am to thee, to that we love, fullness of the depth to truth. Here for a season, then above, O Lamb of God, I come.
Just as I am.